God has entrusted the Christian with a great treasure. He has entrusted us with the truth about Himself. The world does not have this, and the world is often unwilling to listen to the church when it speaks about the character of God. But God has done more than entrusted us with the stewardship. He's also provided us many beautiful ways of taking the truth to a world that won't listen. And one of these ways that we carry the truth of God and the truth about God to the world is through our Christian service. Because that is so, we want to be very careful that our service is distinctly Christ-like. It ought to be as distinct and far from mere humanitarianism as it is from a lazy, self-centered life. Now, to have that kind of service, we're going to need to go back to the Scriptures and see God, see Him as He really is, high and lifted up and rightfully adored. We turn from the view of God that we have in Scripture to the needs of those around us. And we allow His character to fashion everything about our service, how we serve Christians, how we serve the lost. Our goal becomes not merely to meet their needs, but to meet the needs of those around us in a way that is in keeping with the character and the aims of God Himself. The desires of the needy cannot be our guide, and our own personal preferences cannot be our guide when it comes to Christian service. Now, of all the areas in our life, I think that it is particularly clear that when we think of Christian service, deeds of kindness, that we do need a spiritual Copernican revolution here, a me-centered approach to helping other people to be replaced by a proper God-centered universe. When we talk of Christian service or Christian ministry, I mean those words in the widest possible way. All the commonplace stuff that a believer is involved in that expresses kindness and compassion and helpfulness, things like hospitality, writing a letter, making a phone call, going to the hospital to visit, caring for an elderly parent, helping a young mom, keeping nursery, teaching a church class, going on a mission trip, maybe you construct churches, maybe medical missions, hosting youth work in your own home. I mean, if you're willing to work, the list looks endless. But God has also given us the clearest portrait of what a God-centered servant life looks like. There is no place that the character of God is more perfectly seen than in the Son of God. And here we find all the beauty and the majesty of God's character united to the Son, and His great role is to be a servant, the servant of the Lord, the ultimate servant. All that Christ does as a man reflects the greatness and the goodness of His Father. So really, when we come to the topic of Christian service, beholding God and how that changes the way we think of Christian service, half the work is done for us. We behold God. We see His majesty. We know as believers that He is our God, that His face is turned toward us, reconciled in Christ. We love Him for it. We want to please Him. But we have a number of roads in front of us. The culture gives us a lot of options. Modern church gives us a lot of options. But right there in front of us is the path of Christ. And the pattern of Jesus of Nazareth is sufficient. It is as sufficient for the servant of God today as it was in the early church. Now we need to get some basic facts that we can agree upon so we don't slip out from underneath the weight of these words. Right? So let me give you just a few. The first, Christ has called every believer to be a follower. We are not merely to be spectators. We are not merely to agree with the words and the concepts of Christianity. We're not even merely pupils who sit in a room at a desk with a book, the Bible, and a notebook and a pen, writing down what Christ says and appreciating the wisdom and the perfection of it. A better picture is that we are apprentices. We come into the classroom, but not to sit at a desk, but to come up alongside Christ, and He puts His hands over our hands and He teaches us how to do things. We're followers and imitators. Second, Christ has sent every Christian In whatever he has called you to do, he has sent you in the same way that he was sent. In John 20, verse 21, he says to the 11, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, this applies really to every believer. You're not an apostle. You're not going to be doing the same things that Christ did. You're not dying for the world. But you are to serve those that he places in your path by the same pattern that he served. Third truth, John's gospel in particular gives us a very clear portrait of how to do that. In the gospel of John, unlike anywhere else, we have the Lord Jesus Christ explaining the internal pattern and motivations. Not what he did as much as how he did it. How did Jesus of Nazareth, as a man, a true man, serve God the Father perfectly? Fourth fact, Christ's pattern, especially those internal aspects, which John explains, aspects of dependence upon God and yieldedness to God, that pattern is a workable pattern for every believer. There is no aspect of the pattern of Christ that we're going to talk about this evening, no pattern that we're going to look at in the workbook, which is limited to his deity. In other words, you don't have to be fully God to do what he says. And last, if he is king and you are his subject, to reject his pattern, which he has laid down for service in his kingdom. He's laid it down by his teachings. He's laid it down by his example. To reject that pattern and choose a different pattern, no matter how sincere and well-meaning you are, it is an act of rebellion against God. It is a service that is no longer Christian service. It is merely humanitarian. In the early 1800s in Scotland, that well-known young pastor, Robert Murray McShane, wrote, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ." And we are very tempted, aren't we, to read that and become instantly super mystical and cloudy and super spiritual. But really, we can be very practical with that quote. It is not great talents in service that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. And in this case, Christ's likeness is very clear. It is following the pattern that he followed. Well, when we behold God, and when we behold him particularly in the life of his son as a servant, it will help us to rethink things. Let me give you a few. The first is this. Beholding God in the son helps us to rethink our view of what a servant is. Paul pleaded with the Philippians in his epistle in chapter 2 that they might cultivate the same mind and attitude that was in Christ Jesus himself. And then he gives Christ's example in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, true God, he embraced the humility and the humiliation required for him to take on humanity, laying aside his glory, he enters into our life, a human body and soul, the limitations of that. Fully God, yes, still fully man, but taking on the work of a servant. That's the pattern. We can think of Christ's teaching on servanthood in Matthew chapter 20, toward the end of his ministry, nearing the cross. The Bible gives us a strange account. The mother of James and John comes to Christ and asks if her two sons might have the positions of honor in the kingdom. This is what the Bible says. "And when the other ten disciples heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Have you ever stopped and studied the portrait of the humility of God seen in the Son, in his work? Have you ever viewed in the life of Christ the solitary glory of the triune God's humility? What other religion even boasts that their God, among all the other attributes that they might boast for their empty God, what other religion even boasts a God that's humble? Our God alone possesses the solitary glory of humility. Have you ever come to adore it? Have you found it to be one of the most beautiful things of Jesus of Nazareth? That he's not a manly man like we wanted before we met him, but he is humble. Have you come to adore it in such a way that you desire to be like him, especially in how you serve? Beholding God in the Son's labors of service will change the way we think about a servant life. Let me give you a second thing. It will change our motivation. Now, there are many people that would say, look, if I give my time and help people, well, who really cares about motivation? All that matters is that people are really helped. But God cares about motivation. And there are wrong motivations that seem very noble, very right. Let's be careful here. We cannot serve other people for the motivation of praise. That is, the praise that you offer yourself, or the praise that others offer you, or the affirmation that we all long for. The pattern of Jesus Christ is so clear here. Of all men, who would have longed for affirmation? He comes to his own did not receive him. He makes the world, he comes to the world he makes, they reject him. Surely of all men, Jesus of Nazareth would have longed in his perfect obedience to God the Father to be able to turn to his own family and say, you see it at least, don't you? But his own brothers reject him. To turn to his own church, his pastors, and said, you see it, don't you? But they don't affirm him, they crucify him. To turn to the 12 and say, you see it, don't you? And they desert him. But Jesus of Nazareth does not seek affirmation. And he refuses to use the service that the Father has assigned to him in order to be affirmed by man. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5. I do not receive honor from men. It's not just that I don't seek it. I don't accept it. John 8. I do not seek my own glory. How different the Pharisees. In John 5 again, verse 44, Christ says to the Pharisees, how can you believe, you who receive honor from one another, and you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you see that? It is impossible to really embrace what Christ is saying if you are still determined to seek affirmation from man. You can seek the kind of praise that comes from within. You like being able to think of yourself as a person who never says no to a needy situation. You like to be the kind of person that the church says, if the pastor asks that person to do something, they never say no. They always do. It doesn't matter how costly. But there are times when God would have you say no. And you're not meant to do every nice idea. You are meant to obey God. But you will have to choose sometimes to please God above your pastor, to please God above family members, to please God above the closest Christian friends you might have. Listen to Paul in Galatians 1. Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. They are mutually exclusive. You see that? To please men, to have that as part of your goal in your service, in whatever type of service you're doing, and to please God, they cannot go together. You'll have to make a choice. There will come a point in your Christian good deeds where going with God is here and pleasing the people is here. Well, these kinds of motives often thrive where God is small in our minds and we're big. Let me give you some other wrong motives. You might do it for a sense of purpose. Now, I know that this is common today, and there will be preachers that will tell you that this is good. And it is one of the easiest ways to build a church is to invite a people in and give them a task to do that gives them a sense of significance and purpose. And they stay with the church because they like feeling significant, not because they like God. But it is idolatry to use Christian service for you to attain a sense of significance. You have become the center of your service. You have become the ultimate goal of your service. You have become God in your religion. Another bad motive is guilt. People often guilt trip us. They say, well, would you do so-and-so? Well, surely you would. You wouldn't want to be the bad kind of people that don't do it. Oh, you say, well, I don't want to do that. I want to be a good person. Or, even worse, my guilt before God, I want to make things right. God, if I do A, B, and C, well, you will forget what I did back there, right? And we try to kind of make up for it. It's innate in all of us. It's deep inside. We can say we're saved by grace, but deep within, we're so prone to think that sacrificial service will somehow make God love us a little more. Now, there are other motives that are wrong, but a bit more noble. There's the desire to see a person's life changed. And there's a desire that the person would see the love of God reflected in you and recognize, whether they're changed or not, at least that person was doing it for love of God. Now, listen, those are nice motives. They cannot be your primary motive, because there is no guarantee that when you reach out and pour your life into another person in some act of service, that they will really be rescued by the gospel, that they'll be changed, that they'll be helped. They may suck up all that you offer them and turn around and walk toward destruction. They may absorb all your energy and emotion and concern and not recognize that you are doing it for the love of God. They may misinterpret what you did. There is no guarantee that people will be changed and they'll understand we're doing it for love of God. And so if those are your motives, there is a chance that you'll become bitter at God when you pour your life into someone else in Christian service and they don't seem to be benefited at all. It's very tempting to say to God, the next person you bring my way, if they're not going to be really lastingly helped, don't bother, God. I don't want to waste my time. But that's not the pattern of Christ. The right motivation is love. Love to God, yes. Love to people, too. Think about love to God. What did Christ teach us? John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll serve me. You'll do all that I say. That's the command of Christ, that teaching of Christ. If you love me, then you keep the commands. That's his teaching. What's his example? Listen to a verse that comes at the end of John 14. Now, this is immediately preceding Jesus leaving the upper room and going out. The next event on the timetable of Christ's life is to go into Gethsemane and pray and then be arrested and crucified. And he explains the cross to the men that he's already explained, if you love me, you obey me. Now, having taught that, he's going to exemplify it. Listen to what he says. John 14, 31. That the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. In other words, we're going to the cross. They don't understand that, but he does. Do you see that? The pattern of Christ is this. Even the cross is primarily a God-centered event. Yes, Christ gives his life for his church. Yes, he loves and gives. God so loved the world. He gave. Yes, that's true. We don't mean to diminish that at all. But do not forget what Christ said. I taught you about love and obedience. I want the whole world to know that I really love the Father. It's not just a bunch of talk. The Father gave me a commandment to die on the cross. Come. I want to show you what love to the Father is. I'm going to die on the cross. It turns so many people's religion upside down. But beholding God through the service of the Son does that. It makes us rethink everything about motivation. A third thing, it changes our view on who's in charge. What's one of the noticeable differences between well-meant, sincere humanitarian efforts and Christian service? What's the difference between Christian service and most modern ideas of my ministry that I do for God? It can be summed up in one word, initiative. God alone has the authority in the kingdom to initiate. Jesus was the servant of his Father. He did not initiate anything in his ministry. He did not merely do good things to help people, but he did all things in harmony with the Father's will. The Father chose the way. The Father chose the timing. It is very important. You can do a lot of good things on your own initiative, but it may be disobeying God. The pattern of Christ is that we are responsive to what God puts in front of us, and we do these things because we're interested in doing his will. Listen to Jesus. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 4. Again, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6. The whole purpose of the Son's life, the whole reason for his coming, is to do the will of the Father, not just to do good to people. Jesus Christ did not do all the good possible to all the people. How would he have slept? How would he have ever taught a sermon? How would he have ever taken the disciples aside for a day to instruct them? How did he ever have a quiet time when the city that's right beside his prayer place is full of sick people still? Christ, compassionate, but a compassion guided by the will of the Father. Now that touches the question of initiative, doesn't it? And Jesus talks about that in John 5. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself," he says, "but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does," that is the Father, "the Son also does in like manner." Did you hear that? What the Father does, I do. The way, the manner the Father carries out his work, my manner, my method is the same method as the Father's. John 8, 42, "I proceeded from the Father. I have not come of myself. He sent me." Now, if we come back to that statement I made earlier about two types of service that are different from Christian service, humanitarianism and modern ideas of ministry. Humanitarianism leaves you in charge. You initiate humanitarianism. You dictate. You determine. You give as much as you wish of money, time, energy. You do it how you choose. You do it when you choose. You do it for whom you choose. It's not bad, but it's not Christian service. It's very different. Modern ideas of my ministry, that's a term that usually Americans use more than other places in the world. We like the idea of having significance, of having my own personal ministry. We often find a person who has a talent of some sort, and they're interested, they want to use that. They have certain people they prefer to work with and work among, and they start their own little ministry. It's not a bad thing in a sense, but it's not Christian service, not if God did not initiate it. So you can test yourself. Is God using your life? Is he initiating and you're responding and he's using you as a vehicle for his glory? Or are you using God and church and religious opportunities as a stage to display your talents upon? We'll look at this more closely in the workbook. But I want us to see how this affected everything Christ did in the pattern that he chose. Now, let's just take one aspect of his service. What he said to people. It's so important. You take a dish of food to a person who's had a surgery. They're home now. The people are thankful. They say a couple of nice words to you. You only have a few moments. You want to say the right words to them. What will you say? It can be a time where the glory of God is displayed or not. You visit a person who's in the throes of marital problems. A divorce seems inevitable. It's heartbreaking. You go and you sit down with your friend and she tells you a long tale of woes of the 10, 15, 20 years that she's been unhappy. And she looks at you at the end of her story, waiting for your affirmation that she's making the right choice, that she has a right to do what she wants to do because she's been so unhappy for so long. What do you say? Do you comfort them? Do you encourage? Do you rebuke? Do you plead? How do you know what to say? How did Christ know what to say? Listen to these verses where Jesus tells us how he knew what to say. In John 7, he says, "My doctrine," or "my teaching, is not mine, but his who sent me." Now that's the basic fact, but yes, but how? John 8, verse 26, "He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Remember that word, heard. John 8:38, I speak what I have seen with my Father. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, he says, I speak to you just as the Father told me. There are other places that speak to this issue as well. What I hear, what I see, what I've been taught. Christ wakes long before dawn. He goes to be alone. He has the scriptures. His heart is open toward the Father in prayer. There's a sweet, uninterrupted communion. What he hears, what he sees, what he's taught in the scripture by his Father, he now takes and he applies in the right way to the people. Is that where you get your words to speak to people? Or do you have such a high view of yourself that you feel competent to ignore Christ's pattern, to choose yourself? There are many people who go and they feel that they're doing God a great deed. They feel that they're helping people a great deal, but they're giving weakening words of encouragement that are really helping those people run away from obedience because it's so hard. Beholding God in the Son's labors as a servant will certainly change the way we think about initiating everything in our Christian service. Well, let's bring this home to ourselves in some conclusions. The first is this. If we're going to behold God in the Son serving, it's certainly going to require that one application is we stop play acting as servants. Christian, you can't be a weekend servant, Sunday servant, Monday through Saturday, live for yourself. The pattern of Christ for service is sufficient for every day of the week. In Philippians 2, he is in the form of God. He is true deity. He takes the form of a servant. He is a true servant. Jesus is not play acting. His deity is real. His embracing of the servant life is real. Even now, exalted in heaven, he still serves his church, interceding for her, ruling over all the worlds alone for her. We cannot try to do occasional acts of kindness when people call us on the phone and they're really hurting and feel that that makes us a good Christian servant. That is good, but it's not enough. Not if God's going to be honored. We're like rich businessmen who come home and they've planned a dinner with other co-workers and they're all coming over to the house. So the wife puts on this great spread and they all sit down to the table and they have their friendly meeting and their dinner. And afterwards, the husband puts on the apron. The whole family almost has the heart attack. He goes over, he cleans up the dishes as he talks to them, he puts them away, and then he sits down. The visitors are amazed, but the family know there's a difference, isn't there, between what mom does as a servant in the home and what dad just did to impress people. We cannot play act at being servants. The world will see through it. Are we a servant like our Lord, or are we not? Second application. We want to aim at something much higher than a temporary relief of human need. It's good to help people. We don't want to be the false Christian, like James says, who, when people come to him with real physical needs, you give him some religious talk and say, be warmed and filled, friend. That should help you out. No. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak, as it were, the words of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the goal. I think we could have this picture. We want, in our deed of kindness, in whatever commonplace way you're serving, we want to leave behind the aroma of Christ. Paul says God causes the aroma of the knowledge of him to be diffused in all of our life among believers and unbelievers. In fact, we're even an aroma of Christ to God. So you go to the person's home, you do something for them. You help them with their broken down car. You help them get their lawn mowed. You visit someone in the nursing home. You make a phone call and you leave. And let's say it's a nursing home visit and the family come in and they don't know that you've been there. And they say, metaphorically, smells different in here, doesn't it? Smells nice. Smells like someone's fancy perfume. Oh, yes. You say, well, so-and-so from the church came to visit me. Oh, that's nice. We ought to, in serving, portray God in such a way that even if we don't have an opportunity to say something, there is a lingering memory of the goodness of God because of us. Now, let me close with one example. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. By all contemporary accounts, not an outwardly impressive man. He would get up to speak at conferences and people would be disappointed. Not an amazing orator. He wasn't a Charles Spurgeon. He wrote books. You can get some of them today. They're just okay. There were better writers. What was so significant about Hudson Taylor that over 1,000 people went into inland China trusting his leadership? Well, one of his friends wrote after Hudson Taylor's death and they were putting together the biography. A friend sent in a letter and he said this: I lived with Hudson Taylor. A long time I watched him. And then he said this: that was a life that bore looking into. You could look into that life. What was so impressive about Hudson Taylor was not his great gifts. It was his great Christ-likeness, particularly his servanthood. I have two favorite stories about Taylor. He was traveling through China with younger men. One of them was C.T. Studd. These young 20-year-olds thought that they could keep up with the 50-ish-year-old Hudson Taylor. He had a weak constitution, sick a lot, but he was hardened. And he was used to this life. They're traveling from South China to North. They were going through mountains, 14, 16 hours a day of walking. Every night they went to bed. Every morning they woke up. Hudson Taylor was already awake. Breakfast was made. He had awakened himself hours before dawn to read his Bible by candlelight, and then after his quiet time, to make breakfast. Then he woke up the 20-year-olds. When he was older, he was traveling through the United States and Europe. I can't remember which place it was that this story occurs. When he was traveling through, speaking of the China Inland Mission with other spiritual leaders, he spent the night at a Christian's home, he and the other leaders. Now, at that time, if you'd have stayed in a hotel, one of the services that they provided was that you would put your shoes outside your door and they would take those dirty shoes and clean them and polish them and they would be clean the next morning. But, of course, you don't get that when you stay at a friend's house. So Hudson Taylor got up long before dawn, met with the Lord, and then quietly went from room to room throughout the house, gathered all the other men's shoes and polished them and put them at the edge of their door, quietly serving. There was a life that bore looking into. Every opportunity that you take to do good to someone can be a vehicle that unveils the greatness and the goodness of God in some small way and leaves behind that lingering aroma that you know the living God. Let's be careful. Let's pray. Our God, we pray, you who sent your Son as a servant, will you send us? Give us grace, God, to know the pattern of Christ, to see the beauty, the loveliness, the glory, shrouded in humility. But, oh God, we pray, take us far beyond admiration. Let us be apprentices to your Son. Let us, too, come to serve. We ask it in his name and for his reputation. Amen.